All right, beloved, let's continue in our series in 1 Corinthians, please. If you take your Bibles and turn to the 13th chapter. I mentioned last Lord's Day morning that it was Mr. Henry Drummond that wrote the million-dollar bestseller, The Greatest Thing in the World. It was a tribute to the concept that we're finding in 1 Corinthians 13. Though I understand the nature of the sentiment of Mr. Drummond's book, it was not exactly done exactly the right way, and some of the consequences of that have remained with us. Love is the greatest thing in its context to the other two virtues that are mentioned in that context. Namely, these three remain: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these, what is the antecedent to the these? Faith and hope, all right, and love. The greatest of those three is this matter of love. Now, love is a great thing. I don't want to diminish it. That is certainly the case. It was certainly something, and arguably the main element of the fruit of the Spirit that was needed by the church of Corinth. If love is that important and that great, then this passage that we're in right now has got to be the greatest extolling of this concept of agape that has ever been written. Now, last week, we looked at the necessity of love, and we mentioned that it was the key ingredient that would be needed to tune our life toward the actual character of God. Love, according to the Bible, is our highest obligation. We're to owe no man anything but to love one another. It's a very high obligation, if not the highest. It is the mark of discipleship. All men will know that you are my disciples if ye love one another. And, of course, it is modeled ultimately in deity itself. That brings us then to the next logical question. Namely, how does this amazing concept operate? Now, in our text, the fascinating thing about our text to me is that there are 14 verbs. Now, we might expect adjectives if we're talking about descriptive material. Adjectives are usually words that describe concepts. The Holy Spirit does not employ even one adjective. They're all verbs, and they're action verbs. These verbs describe the qualities or the activities of true agape. It's very interesting that the Bible never really defines love. It's one of the three God is statements. God is light, God is spirit, and God is love. That's true. But it never really gives a definition, at least not in terms of abstracts or in terms of attitudes or feelings, even not in terms of ideology. It only describes the activities that love does, which I find not only a fascinating thing, but an ingenious way for the Spirit of God to convey this all-important concept. What he's trying to convey is that people that are not just talking a good game, truly, people that truly love are people of action. Beloved, let us not love in word and deed, but in action and in truth, John says in 1 John chapter 4. You'll know a loving person because that person is constantly extending himself. Now, it's possible to be actively exercising spiritual gifts and do that completely in a loveless manner. That is true. That's what was happening in the first century. But it is absolutely impossible to love and to be inactive simultaneously. Now, this paragraph before us, verses 4 down through verse 7, almost defies analysis. I mean, here it's like a beam of light that hits a prism, and that prism then divides that single beam into all its various colors. That's the way I look at this paragraph. It's one that provides this splattering, I hate to even say the word rainbow, but that's kind of the way I think of it, a rainbow effect. And these colors within this prism shade and overlap because they're actually really indivisible. They're all the parts that make up the whole of the full spectrum of this thing of charity, of agape. It opens up this tremendous horizon to us. In fact, even a very basic survey of this paragraph demands that we behave differently. That's essentially the way the Holy Spirit is ramming it home to our hearts. These are not things that we just cannot understand. It is the most basic and elementary of all language. There are things that we do not apply. It's not a matter of understanding. And I believe that it would please God if we put our life up against the grid of this paragraph and just between he and I, or between you and him, say, Lord, this is me, at least in this area. At least I try to be this. Or, Lord, this is definitely not me, and I need some help. That would be a good thing to do. Now, the order that we're given of these 14 verbs stands in contrast to the mess that the apostle saw in the Corinthian church. In fact, it's almost like you can read between the lines and hear the apostle saying, you know, guys, the way that it looks right now, nothing that you do, no matter how sensational it may seem, matters. What a striking and sobering assessment that is. Now, last week we went through the first three verses looking at the necessity, and once again I want to look at the answer to the question why. How does this thing operate? And so we want to look at that now. Now, the easy thing for me to do would be to just rush right through it and get all 14 verbs out of the way as fast as we can and move on. And believe me, that is a temptation for me, because I've been painfully aware most of my Christian life of how severely this concept is abused. But if anything is going to stick to the wall this morning and next week, I want to at least cut the burden in half. And perhaps that'll give us something to chew on for these next 2 weeks. So if you're looking at your outline, I'm already on number 2, and that is the foundational activities of love. There are two that are mentioned in verse 4, and what we're really looking at is kind of the equivalent of two sides of the same coin with regard to proper Christian behavior. All right, I can't just have one side of the coin, the head of Washington, and the backside, the tail of an eagle, or the backside completely missing, or vice versa. I need the whole coin to show me the positives and negatives of my behavior. And so what we're looking at here are two foundational fundamentals that provide the foundation of love's activities. And they come, the first one is passive. In other words, I don't do anything, not that can be measured. And then the second one is active. So let's pick them up. First of all, will you notice that passively, love excels in a certain particular kind of virtue? And that virtue is the concept in the Bible known as patience. Notice what it says. Charity suffereth long. Charity suffereth long. Now that word is translated, suffers long, translated many times as patience in our King James Bibles. And actually, there's two kinds of patience in the New Testament. Very, very important to understand that. The first kind is patience to bear a load, hupomone. It's to remain under a weight, all right? So the things of life do not crush me, the disappointments and the burdens that we all face on a regular basis in life. That's one kind of patience. That is not the kind that is here, okay? It's not the kind that James says that patience worketh this. Okay, that's not that. This is a completely different kind of patience. Okay, and both the noun and the verb form of this kind appears 24 times in our New Testament. It's not patience under circumstances, trying circumstances. This is fundamentally, in every occurrence, it's patience with people. Patience with people. Now, the million-dollar question becomes, what kind of people? Well, the answer is in the very root of the word. You could hear it, almost. The word is makrothumia. The second part of that, we get a word thermostat, or thermos, or thermal. It carries the idea of heat. So it has the ability, the word has reference then to the ability to control the heat that might arise from a provocation from another person, you see. So we're talking about people who tend to arouse the passion, the heat, the anger that may happen to you in your life, all right? What kind of people are those? Well, you could tell me. People that cheat you, that lie about you, that injure you in any number of ways, that slight you, their speech maligns you, they ignore you, they are in some way, form, or shape or another, they're condescending toward you. I mean, have you recognized to this point that life is full of those kinds of people? There's not a spot on the earth where they cannot be found. They are ubiquitous. It's almost like they have a supernatural element to them. They're not strange creatures that live only on Mars or Venus tonight, all right? Can you point to one? Say, oh, now I'm scared, Pastor. Now I'm really scared. See, how about doing this? You're one. You are one. Don't tell me that you've never done this to someone else. I'm one. And that's where it begins. We're all this way. And don't say that you're not, because you are. If there's going to be any possibility of maintaining a proper kind of unity that God demands in a local assembly that truly belongs to Him, then those who are spiritual are going to have to practice this wonderful virtue of suffering long. And as long as you can say the word, loving, listen, that's just the way it is. During the Civil War, in the year 1860, Abraham Lincoln picked a very unusual pick for his Secretary of Defense. He picked Edwin Stanton, which by any kind of standard would be unheard of today. That would be like Trump picking Bernie Sanders for something. No, really, I mean, in a different way. You don't pick your enemies for positions in a cabinet. But Stanton absolutely despised Lincoln, and for all the wrong reasons. In fact, his insults against him are the stuff of legend. He called him a man of a low, he called him a low, cunning clown. And he called him the original gorilla. Stanton said about Lincoln, he said, there's no sense in going to Africa or anywhere else like that. All you got to do is go to Springfield, Illinois to find an ape. Can you imagine? This was a very bitter person. He had aspirations, no doubt, of rising to the very post that Lincoln was in, and his bitterness got the best of him. Guess who Abraham Lincoln chooses as Secretary of Defense? Edwin Stanton. Now, somebody will immediately say, why? With such amazing animosity, why would he do that? And Lincoln's answer was, because he is absolutely the best man for the job. Years later, Stanton is there at Ford's Theater. He's right at the foot of Lincoln's bed. And Stanton was heard to say, there lies the greatest ruler of men the world has ever seen. You talk about a 180-degree reversal. Stanton never cared for Lincoln or his politics, but he couldn't resist his patience, his long suffering. That was something that was unbelievable to him. Somebody says, you know, Pastor, I don't have a problem with anger. Well, that's great. What about your bitterness? What about your pride, your haughtiness? What about that hateful silence that you often use against people? There are many ways to violate this fundamental, all-important tenet of love. Very many ways to do that. John Chrysostom, they called him the golden tongue back in the 5th century, the great Byzantine pastor of the original St. Sophia Church. Chrysostom said, this is the quality of someone who has every justification for taking revenge and refuses to do so. The greatest thing of all about this particular word is its constant use with reference to God. I mentioned to you that it appears 24 times in your New Testament. 6 of those times, the references are to the Lord Himself. Do you realize that because God is this way, that the world has not been reduced to ashes. Because God is this way, you and I are not in hell even as we speak. The only reason we're not in hell right now is because this is one of God's major attributes. That's why Peter says the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Around 120 years ago, you had a notorious individual. I've mentioned him to you a couple of times, I think. And I try not to give too much information because this guy was so abominable. Robert Ingersoll. Ingersoll died. He failed by a couple of hours to see the 20th century. He died in 1899. And he would go on the stage in front of packed auditoriums with thousands of people in attendance. And he would do the unthinkable. Now, whether you were saved or lost, back in 1899, you did not, this was utterly taboo. You did not say, I think God is a farce. In fact, he's such a farce, he doesn't exist. And if he exists, then I challenge him right this very minute. I'm going to give him 5 minutes to strike me dead right now if he exists. Now, I want everybody to watch. And you could hear a pin drop. And Ingersoll would just stand there. And 1 minute would pass by. And 2 minutes would pass by. And by the time the third minute passed by, it seemed like an eternity. You could hear a pin drop. 4 minutes down. Now, there's 15 seconds left. And people, you could see them shaking in their seats for fear that God would kill this man with lightning bolts right on the spot. And, of course, Ingersoll survives. And he would say, see, I told you that God doesn't exist. Can you imagine that kind of audacity? I love the statement of Joseph Parker across the pond over in England. Joseph Parker said, does this gentleman really think that he could exhaust the long suffering of the eternal God in 5 minutes? Beloved, it's an amazing thing to think of. See, we don't think we're all that bad, but you should thank God this morning for his long suffering. You really, really should. I should too. In spite of our slighting him, our ignoring him, our rebelling against him, that enmity in our hearts, it's just an astonishing thing. It's a wonder that we're not exterminated ourselves. And so it's also very little wonder that those whom he imparts eternal life to and regenerates supernaturally, that he would say something like he says to us in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. He says, be patient with all men. And there's our word again. He expects this of us in the face of provocation. In fact, Colossians 3 and verse 12 points to this word and says that it's something that you put on and take off like clothing. Put it on, he says, Paul says, because you are the elect of God. It includes this particular virtue, and without it, you're not in the will of God, and you definitely are not like Christ. Now, if we had only this one passive side, let's say I managed to at least put on a good show, and I could, you know, at least practice this in a very real way. And that's my fundamental posture toward people. I am perceived as long-suffering. But I do it with a proud stoicism, almost as if to say silently, look at me, how well I'm doing in this field. Well, that'd be a pretty hard philosophy of life, because love goes just a little bit beyond, and I'm being facetious, being able to brick up against injury. That's why there is simultaneously then now this active element, all right? Love passively excels in patience, in long suffering, but you have to have the other side of the coin. Actively, it exudes at the same kind benevolence. It acts like God, all right? Notice, charity suffereth long, now this, and is kind. That's the other side of the coin. It not only says, like Stephen, lay not these things to their charge, but it actually pays back evil with, and this word is the hardest of all of the 14 to define because it's translated so many different ways in our King James Bible. I guess if you had to nail it down to one thing, it's this idea of a benevolent usefulness towards someone else. I kind of like that the best, usefulness. It takes within itself the injury, and it not just takes it, but it responds positively back. And it shows up so many different places in so many different ways. My yoke is easy. That's our word, the word easy. And my burden is light. It's translated good in many, many different places. In fact, when it appears as the fruit of the Spirit, that's the way this word is translated, goodness. It's also translated gentleness or gentle. It's translated gracious. In fact, you have, I guess, a culmination of all of those ideas in there. Very, very, very difficult. It's like trying to pin down a marble with a toothpick. You can't quite define it. You end up being technical if you try that, and you rob it, therefore, of its warmth and the beauty therein. Is that possible to do that? I think it is. That's the frustration of dealing with this particular word. Let's do an exercise. Define for me the word green. Define the word green. Can you? Don't use your hands. You can't do it. All right. Hopefully you'll be out in a field and you point down at the ground and say, all right, that's the color. All right. And that'd be okay. But you still can't really conceptualize what green is, except by what you see. Or you point to a tree and the leafy production. You say, okay, that's green. But for all I know, that might mean the leaf itself, you see. So the best that God does for us with this word is he shows what some of the things do, how it manifests itself. How would it manifest itself today? Kind people smile genuinely. Not snidely, they smile genuinely. Kind people speak a certain way. They do something as simple as open a door for someone else. They will sincerely ask about someone else's well-being and not just trying to get it out of the way. A kind person will be truly sympathetic. They'll feel that they will suffer with those that suffer. They will not be sarcastic in their approach. A kind person goes the extra mile, you see. It's kind of like this. You got two people walking to meet at a place on a bridge, and there's a hole, and they come together, and they can't just mow each other down. They'll both go over. So you're at this impasse. What's going to happen? The kind guy lays down and doesn't mind being walked on so the other one can get over to the other side. You see? So this, too, is one of the great virtues exemplified by God. Not just long-suffering, but this. This is what God is also. In Luke 6:35, it says, "For he is kind," there's our word, "to the unthankful and the evil." He's kind to the unthankful and the evil. That's a great security when, as a Christian, you know that you've offended the Lord. I mean, you know you're guilty. Thank God that he is everything that this word is. And is kind. Aren't you glad? I mean, I've offended him. It's a great security. And so it's a little wonder then that the Lord would say to us in Ephesians 4:32, "Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another." All those things go hand in hand with each other. So these virtues go together. Really, you'll find them. Both of them are together in many places in the New Testament. And there's three. There's three categories of places. For example, back in Romans 2. In fact, it won't be too hard for you to go back and look at this and see this with your own self. This may be one of the most important things that we're doing in this whole discussion. In Romans 2 and verse 4, and the context here is a context of judgment. It says, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness," now there's our word. It's translated there, goodness, our word kind. "Knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." It's because God was kind to you, good to you, that we repented and were able to receive Christ miraculously. So even in the context of judgment. By the way, on a practical level, you want to talk about practicality, that's a great way to get an evil person to change their mind about you. Kill them with kindness and not maliciously. I mean, they will, a soft word turneth away wrath. Be kind to them. And you'll find it to be amazing how their hatred and their own personal wrath will subside against you. It actually works. It pays to be good to people. The next context is the fruit of the Spirit, and where this word appears. And that would be in Galatians 5 and verse 22. It says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering," and then the next word, gentleness, is our word for kind. Gentleness. Amazing. See how they, I mean, even there in the fruit of the Spirit, Paul lumps the two things together. So you can see that we need to hold our feet to the fire on this, beloved. If you refuse to be long-suffering with even the members of your family, your mate, your husband, your wife, your children, the people you come to church with, then you know what you need to do is admit that the real problem is not between you and whoever else the other alleged perpetrator is. The problem is really because I am not rightly related to God. That's what the problem is. So, Romans 2, 4, it appears in this context of judgment. Galatians 5, 22, it's mentioned in the fruit of the Spirit. And then 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 6, where Paul was distinguishing himself between the false teachers that have already emerged. He says, "By pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness." You see how long-suffering and kindness are paired again, okay? And the context here is Paul distinguishing himself from false teachers. That's why Hudson Taylor, when he was starting the China Inland Mission, would always group these two together. He would say, they would ask him, "Hudson, what is a good missionary?" And his only answer that he gave every time was a good missionary was long-suffering and kind. That was his answer. And he repeatedly gave that as his answer. That brings us finally this morning to five self-denials. Five self-denials of this concept of love. And you'll find them in the rest of verse 4 and then into verse 5. You'll notice that there are five negatives. Okay, can you see that? It'll say, you'll find the word not. Love is not such and such, or it does not do this or that and the other thing. Now, to have either side of the first thing, that's going to demand that I put myself down. Because when I'm injured, what happens? Self just rises out of the ashes of the grave that I thought I buried it in. It just rises. Right? The hackles on the back of my neck shoot up. And the only way that you can extend yourself graciously to people that have hurt you is if you yourself have died. You have to die to yourself. And so that's essentially what we're looking at here. But let's go through these five things. We'll go through them a little bit quicker than we did the other two. First of all, let's mention this, that love is not envious, but content. All right? You see that in verse 4? Charity envieth not. All right, there is a zeal that charity does not have. All right, that word zeal actually I think is important for the discussion of this concept, because zeal can be a positive thing or a very negative thing, very much so. All right, we're talking here about a strong, aggressive feeling. Okay, this thing of envy. Love comes to a place where it does not have that kind of strong self-desire. The question is, have I? Have you? Have we come to the place where we are no longer jealous over somebody else's good fortune? Did that ever happen? Yeah, it does. Actually, there's two kinds of jealousy. And I'm using the word jealousy to describe this envy. Right? There's a superficial kind of envy where, by superficial, I mean my attitude is, I want what you have. I just have to keep up with the Joneses. I have to have what you have. That's a superficial envy. But then there's a kind that's just the rottenness of the bones. Not only do I wish what you have, but I wish you didn't have it. You see. By the way, it's fascinating. I'm not a Shakespeare enthusiast by any stretch of the imagination, but it's amazing to me how many times Shakespeare used this very concept in so many of his productions. He called it, Shakespeare did, the green sickness. He called it the sorrow of fools. An old Latin proverb called it the enemy of honor. Hatred without a cure. It's kind of like the kid in Little League. You know, the strangest things come out of kids' mouths. You know, you got this one kid who's a little bit more advanced, and he's just better than everybody else. And the one kid on the end of the bench says, I wish that guy would get polio. Now, he doesn't really mean it. You know, I mean, that's when I played Little League, we had stupid statements like that, you know. Or I wish his father married somebody else, you know, as if we knew what we were talking about. But here's what James is talking about in James 3:14. If ye have bitter envying, glory not. That's not something to be proud of. In fact, here would be a very profitable exercise for any one of us. Take out a concordance, a simple concordance, and chart all of the sins that are directly and indirectly connected to envy. It's amazing. It's astounding. Just go through the Bible. Start in Genesis. How about the devil? Why did the devil do what he did? How do we get in the situation we're in to begin with? Pride. I will be like the Most High. That's why pride, envy, is the number one thing on God's hate list. The devil was jealous of God. And then you have Cain. Cain, the Bible says, Cain was envious of Abel. And then look what happened to Joseph. Why did Joseph wind up in that pit and then have over two decades in the horror that none of us could have ever dealt with? Envy. What about the brother of the prodigal son? He wasn't envious, was he? King Saul, jealous of a little shepherd boy, David. And the list goes on and on and on. That's why Proverbs 27:4 says, wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy? By the way, all five of these words, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but all five of these words were used by the Apostle Paul to describe the Corinthians' carnality back in chapter 3. Can you remember that far back when we were in chapter 3? I'm not going to take the time to go through all of it with you, but all five of these words in the last point of your sermon this morning, you'll find as an accusation of Paul back in chapter 3. So love is not envious, but it is content. Secondly, and this is right on the heels of the last envy, because the two are, you could almost not even separate them. Love is not boastful, it is unostentatious. Love does not parade itself around like a bandy rooster. All right? You see what the text says? Look back in verse 4. Charity vaunteth not itself. Now I used a big word. What does ostentatious mean? What does that mean? It means exactly what I said. It means to parade around whatever is the perceived redeeming quality about you. Parade around what you think you might be or what you have. And the motive, of course, is to capture all of the admiration for yourself. You know, I've loved sports my whole life, and I have to admit I still do. But some of the interviews after a game or after a match of some kind are absolutely textbook lessons in this very concept of how not to be. It's unbelievable. Bragging on yourself, just flaunting, being ostentatious because of this insatiable hunger for people's approval. And it accomplishes really just the opposite. Are you just filled with admiration for somebody that does that? The answer is no, you're not. Nobody likes the obvious verbalizing of pride unless there's something in it for you. Maybe that's why this word is a hapax legomena. That means it only appears this one time in the whole New Testament. Very interesting. And essentially, if you cut right to the core of the word, what Paul is saying is that you can't say that you love and are simultaneously a windbag. That's really what the word wind is actually in this word. Can't be a windbag. And you find this a lot, interestingly enough, with people that have huge self-esteem problems all the time. You know, you find this regularly. Somebody is going to recognize me or else. That's the idea. And that was what was happening in this church. For example, look at chapter 14 and verse 26. See, Paul's calling them to task. In fact, you can draw an arrow, if it were possible, straight from this word right down to 14:26. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you has a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation? How is it that your church services are total chaos? Let all things be done unto edifying. You're not edifying anybody, you see. Because you're full of this boasting pride, right? You're vaunting yourselves. That's why everybody's doing this out of turn. What the Corinthians needed to learn was the liberating effect that exercising just a little bit of love could have had for each one of them. It's like taking a big weight off your shoulder, you know? You may be familiar with the name William Carey. William Carey, actually, he's called the father of modern missions. There's tons to say about Carey, and all of it's not positive. Many people take Carey to huge task because of what happened to his wife, but I'm not going to get into that. I will tell you this. Carey was eventually honored by the government of India, which is in and of itself is an interesting thing. Carey was a brilliant man. He was a linguist. Before he died, and before he lost a lot of what he had originally done through catastrophe, he was able to translate the Bible into 34 Indian dialects, which is astounding, at least parts of the Bible. He was an amazing student of history, arguably the rival of Jonathan Edwards, as far as intellect was concerned. And one day, Carey's invited to this formal dinner, and this state official is looking down his nose. You know what that means, looking down your nose at Carey? How in the world did you wind up at this dinner is the idea, you know? And the very snidely and rudely, this official says, "Mr. Carey, I understand that you used to be a shoemaker." And Carey, he's such a he's so brilliant. Instead of getting offended, he says, "No, sir, no, I was merely a cobbler. I didn't make the shoes, I just fixed them." And he didn't say it, in a way that would have sounded like a negative comeback. That's just the way he was in this realm. All right, let's move through these now. Love is not envious but content. Love is not boastful but unostentatious. And thirdly, Love is not arrogant, but humble. Notice, charity is not puffed up. It's not prideful. The attitude of pride is absent where there is love. In fact, puffed up means the idea of a balloon. All right, the swelling. There's no swelling. And by the way, this word occurs mostly in 1 Corinthians. If you take 1 Corinthians out of the canon, you hardly see this word at all in the New Testament. And really, this was the very attitude that these people had against the Apostle Paul. Against the Apostle Paul. By the way, interestingly enough, what is the main thing that causes a man to be puffed up? Besides the fact that you're an Adam and a sin nature. Can anybody get? The answer is found in chapter 8, verse 1. Where he begins this whole discussion on, the weak and strong brother. It says there, now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. And then there's this comment. Knowledge puffeth up. Right? But charity, see, again, the opposite of this being puffed up is love. But charity edifieth. There was a great conductor named Mosconi. Mosconi was so full of himself, as many of these guys were. I mean, Mozart was the same way. But Mosconi actually went so far as to conduct an opera to himself. Amazing. To myself, with distinguished esteem and unalterable satisfaction. Really, what that is a commentary on the misery of his soul, really. It really is. I mean, the Corinthians, they were sure that they had arrived. In fact, let me refresh your memory. If you'll kindly look back at chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and notice verse 6. The apostle says, these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. See, he's already scored them on this. Look at verse 18. Chapter 4, verse 18. Now some are puffed up. Right? I mean, this was a huge problem. That's why, again, Solomon says in Proverbs 13:10, only by pride cometh contention. Is there a fight? Is somebody having a fight? What caused the fight? It wasn't the issue. Pride raised its ugly head, probably in both parties. Proverbs 16:18, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. The opposite of that is love. Love does not show off. It just doesn't do it. It refuses to do it. All right, that finally brings us to verse 5, and we'll cover these last two. Love, fourthly, is not rude, it is courteous. Okay, you with me? Verse 5, doth not behave itself unseemly, rudely. In other words, beloved, love has manners. You know, I'll make myself a little transparent here. I grew up in the North. I grew up in New Jersey. And then when I got old enough, you know, when I left college, I moved to the South and I became a Southern man and I loved every minute of it. And even when I was lost, I began to realize that there was a huge difference in the general tenor and character of your typical Southern person, especially those that were saved. And that God, the Holy Spirit actually used this in my life. And what I'm getting to is this. People up North don't have manners. I'm sorry, but they don't. They have their own kind of way. They don't hold doors open. They don't say, yes, ma'am, no, sir. They don't do any of that. I never did any of that. But manners, friend, now that can become a very legalistic thing, and you're doing all the yes, sir, and no, sir, but you're actually as carnal and stupid as anybody ever lived. I mean, that's true, too. That can be true. But as a general rule, the northern part of America went apostate first. I'll speak for the Baptists. The Northern Baptist Convention, You had the Northern Convention and the Southern Convention. The Northern Convention went way in favor of the devil long before the Southern Baptist Convention did. And as a result, guess what happened? Northern people didn't have any manners. They just don't. Not to the degree that Southern people do. Whereas the South, essentially, at least through the Civil War and a little bit beyond that, maintained their convictions about Christ. And what naturally went with that was this idea of manners. It's true. And I'm saying that as a Northern person. And I got to the point where I had to learn how to have manners quick. And it got embarrassing sometimes. Here I am, 21, 22, 23 years old. I'm living in the state of Texas. And man, did I have some lessons to learn. And of course, they were so gracious. They said, well, he's just a Yankee. He doesn't. And they really meant it. I mean, they were just kind that way, you know. But I think you get what I'm talking about. These things go hand in hand. That's why it's good to teach your sons, don't burp in public. I mean, it sounds like, I mean, you know, I remember when I was one day I was teaching the Christian day school, which I did for several years. And I hear all this up in the library, I hear all this burping going on and everything. And back then I was young enough to, you know, to do something about it and not be, you know, not be hesitant about it. But these kids are trying to show off to each other in front of these girls. Well, this ridiculous burping, you know. You feel me on this, don't you? Okay, this is kind of getting out of hand, but you know what I mean, right? I mean, you tell your kid, don't slurp your soup. That has really, the reason you would tell that to your son or daughter is not so they can keep their clothes clean. It's not about that. It's so that the person next to them can drink their soup, you see, without throwing up and being disgusted by all these gurgling sounds that you're making. In fact, this is another fascinating word, this word unseemly. It means, at its core, it means shapeless or unformed, okay? So it's describing a person that has no ability to discipline their behavior with other people in mind. They just go for it. They don't give a rip what effect it's going to have on this guy next to them. They don't even care. They don't even care. So they're rude, they're overbearing, and what they are is self-centered. Only self-centered people act like this. Now, is this a problem in Corinth? Tell me, what kind of people would come to church drunk to the Lord's table? That's what they did. That's called self-centeredness. That's this very thing that Paul's addressing. This very, very thing, you know, they're just a bunch of pigs. Inappropriate, disgraceful behavior has no place in the house of God. And what love does, it knows, it's mature enough, it knows how to submerge itself in the general atmosphere of a social gathering and in the context of people, essentially without sticking out like a sore thumb, right? I mean, here I am burping in front of all these people. I'm just doing stupid, rude things to draw attention to myself. Amen? All right, you feel me on that? By the way, the Lord Jesus was often refused these common courtesies. Remember, he gets invited to dinner at the house of Simon the Pharisee in Luke 7? Simon, you did not wash my feet when I walked in your house. That was unheard of. Simon, you did not anoint my head with oil, which also was unheard of. You gave me no kiss, you know. Three things that everybody did when you entered somebody else's home. The Lord got none of it. Anyway, finally, verse 5, love is not selfish, but forgetful. Okay, and that's behind, it seeketh not her own. Everybody makes a decision about how they're going to act. Here's the way I'm going to conduct it. It's all about me. It's my rights, my comfort. It's about what life owes me and what others ought to be doing for me, right? Rampant. This is what's defining these millennial generation. And we're not off the hook either. This is becoming rampant in our country. I mean, just think about yourself. How much of your thought life is preoccupied with number one? How much? Just ask yourself. I mean, nobody can read your mind. How are you doing in that? You know, you're constantly, what did they think? How come nobody said anything? You're just consumed with yourself. So there's that kind of person. My rights, my comforts, you owe me. And then there's the other kind of person that knows the liberation that comes from the bondage of constantly seeking things for myself. It's like this giant weight falls off of you. Big, generous people, you know, are this way. They feel like they've escaped from prison. They have the time and the energy to just shower these other people with a love that is so definable and measurable. Friends, anybody that makes themselves the object of your attention, that's a very small project that you've chosen to do. Very small. You know, big people have big interests outside of themselves. That's why Paul says in Romans 15:3 that even Christ pleased not himself, because he was big. All right. First seven out of the way, okay? And you can review them on your outline. If we're right with God, if our doctrine is correct, if we are denying ourselves and dying daily, then here's what the deal should be. We, above all people, should be the loveliest people on the face of the earth. People should be busting down the door to get in here just to be in the presence of that kind of behavior. There should be nowhere a person can go better than this place to experience biblical love. So the apostle's painting a picture for these people. And it's almost like the Lord himself is sitting for the portrait. Because all these things can be attributable to him. And you know what? We're a part of him. If you're saved this morning, you are part of him. And he makes it possible that these things can be attained. It's critical for a marriage. It's critical for a family. It's critical for really everything we do. And we can do it without compromising. That's a whole other discussion, but it can be done. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us today. Help us, Lord, by your grace and your power to apply these principles to our life and thereby demonstrate the love of God in our hearts and in a tangible way to a world that needs to know about Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.